Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 13 through 28. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the book of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the Bible here has clearly laid out for us all of the different areas that we need to understand about various doctrines, including sanctification, which is brought to our attention in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we had mentioned before that sanctification is in the scriptures in three different spheres, in three times or tenses, and in three persons. In past tense, the person of the Father is the one that was active in sanctification, and that's what we call judicial sanctification. In the sphere of the present tense, we have the Holy Spirit active in what we call practical sanctification. And in the sphere of future tense, we have complete sanctification, which is brought about by the work of the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having looked at that, I want us to discuss three things about our sanctification and what it means. As I have stated, in the very essence of the word sanctification, there is the idea that we are being set apart to God. Now, that setting apart to God has automatic things that it brings about in relation to the world. But very often we get the cart before the horse when we talk about sanctification as the things that I do to separate myself from the world, because my separation needs to be to God, and then it'll be automatically from the world. You remember the picture that the tabernacle and the temple set for us in this. The temple door was toward the east, which is toward the Mount of Olives, toward the rising of the sun. Now, why was it that the door was placed toward the east? Well, it was done such because then, and only then, when a person decided to worship God, his back had to be to the sun. There had to be an automatic result to serving God. That when I serve God, I do not serve the God of this world. I am not going to serve God and the sun at the same time. That as I went through the door now and I face toward God, my back is toward the sun. You know, one of the worst parts of the idolatry of the children of Israel when they went into captivity was that the Bible talks about the temple worship. There were idols set up inside the temple, and the people went in there and worshiped the sun. Now, if they were facing toward the sun, where was their back? Toward God. Let me tell you, there might have been nothing particularly appealing to the flesh about worshiping God. You faced an invisible God, no idols. You went into a place where the blood was shed, and then it was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. Nothing particularly satisfying to man. You turned your back on the glory of the sun. How many times I've heard about people that want to get up and go out and watch a glorious sunrise, okay? And on Easter morning, you know, they'll say, well, we got up Sunday morning early and to watch the sunrise. Folks, the picture of the resurrection wasn't a sunrise. It was an empty tomb, an invisible God. It wasn't that people, the disciples, got up on Sunday morning of resurrection day and went out to watch the sun come up. They went to see an empty tomb. Now, there's nothing particularly appealing about looking at a tomb. Do you realize that? Oh, it's a tomb. It's a cave. There's nothing particularly appealing to the flesh about peering down with very little light and seeing that the tomb is empty. The appeal of Christianity is that we turn to God, not what we turn away from. And if you're worshiping the God of heaven, your back is automatically to the things that this world wants in worship. God has set out for us three different things, but we have to remember that each and every one of these things calls us to be separated unto him. Jude verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You realize how many people there are today who feel that their calling in life, their purpose in life, and my, how we've come to misunderstand this kind of terminology, but it's just to disrupt and to protest. Okay, so you have those nutcases who protest capitalism that go to like the, what I think is called the G20 now. It used to be G8, the G20. And all they're protesting is capitalism. And now they've added to that that they're protesting also that capitalism produces a lot of carbon dioxide, which I could care less about, I'll be honest with you. You know, we get all uptight about global warming. And every time it's a little hot, they say, man, this is global warming. Yeah, okay. What about the fact that just a couple of weeks ago, it was snowing in the Midwest, okay? And we're already almost in the month of May. And the glaciers grew more this year than they've ever grown before. So global warming, you know, I get really tired of hearing this kind of stuff. And they're brainwashing us. They're brainwashing us. And people think that they're doing the right thing by protesting this kind of thing. And folks, these are people that have separated themselves from the world, but they didn't separate themselves to God. Do you understand that? Just being a nutcase and buying yourself a cave or some sort of a log cabin in Montana doesn't make you a separatist. You may have separated from the world, but unfortunately, most of the time we find out that these people have their own world that they take with them. When I separate myself to God, I automatically separate from the world. My separation to God is what's important. My separation from the world is automatic. As I go to worship the true and living God, my back is automatically toward this world. I automatically separate myself from the things of this world and the philosophies of this world. And folks, if there was ever a day where we ought to be seeking more and more to be separated to God, just so that we're not a part of the corruption of this world, it's the day in which we live. We have a sacred responsibility in that. And so I say that our separation to God in the first place means, I almost hesitate to say this because some will think that I'm using terminology that was given to us by Rick Warren, and I do not agree with Rick Warren at all. I want you to understand that. So that when I talk about this and I say this, understand that we're talking about a biblical principle, not a philosophy. And this biblical principle is that we separate to his purposes, to God's purposes. Now, Rick Warren gets it all wrong. He thinks that we all ought to live according to the purpose that each and every one of us has. He's infiltrated the minds of our generation with the idea that every one of us has our own purpose. Did you hear his purpose lately? He publicly went on TV and apologized to the homosexual community, as he calls them, for having taken a positive side on Proposition 8. And he says he in no way ever wanted to offend the homosexual community. I'm sorry if it offends the homosexual community, but I personally still believe that the only marriage that God ever recognized and that was ever given to man is between a man and a woman, period. I do not believe in any way, shape, or form that any old way you want to have it is all right with God. I don't believe either that the next wave which is coming, which is bestiality, is in any way, shape, or form something that we ought to sanction as a civilization. And once you start this train without brakes on the hill going down, let me tell you something, the end is going to be disastrous. We cannot say that we're sorry to homosexuals that we believe that marriage is a man and a woman. We must affirm that God first, and it doesn't matter what man thinks. I'll say that again. It has to be God first, and it doesn't matter what man thinks. Because if we ever come to the place where we send out surveys like Rick Warren does to the community, asking what unsaved people think of what the church ought to be doing, and purposely reduce our messages either to some drama or some message that lasts no more than 10 minutes so that it pleases the world, then folks, we've lost sight of exactly what it was that God sanctified us for. He called us to himself to his purposes, not to my purposes. When he apologized on TV, he said, this is not my purpose in life to oppose homosexuality. Well, excuse me, my purpose in life is to please God. And if God has already taken a position on this, I cannot back away from it. We have to come to the idea that we exist to fulfill God's purposes, not my purpose. I don't care what my purpose in life is. When I was first saved, I thought I wanted to be an astrophysicist, and I was well on my way to prepare for that. But God had different ideas about his purpose for why I exist. I exist for him and for his pleasure, not for me and my pleasure. And we as a church must understand our position as to why we exist as a church. Because if individually we think that we exist so that we can satisfy our own needs, we have failed as a church to fulfill the purpose for which God saved us. The purpose for which God saved us was to do his will, to do it his way, to fulfill his purposes, and to do so with our whole hearts. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ. Sometimes it would do us well just to remember what we were when God saved us. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What was God's purpose in saving me? It was to bring me nigh to himself. It was that I might be like him. Not that I would want God to become like me. I always remember when I think of this particular doctrine, before we continue in Ephesians 2 here, what Abraham Lincoln had to say when approached by a woman during the Civil War and asked, sir, do you believe that God is on your side? And he said, madam, it doesn't matter to me whether God is on my side or not. What matters to me is whether I'm on God's side. I think sometimes we lose track. You know, Lord, I want you to do what I want. You know, I want to be able to enjoy. I want to be able to live life and enjoy everything. Folks, my purpose in existence, the purpose for which God saved me and sanctified me is he enjoying what I'm doing? Am I pleasing him? That's my purpose in being in the first place and the purpose that he has for the church. And he goes on in verse 14, he says, for he is our peace, who hath made one, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. God had a purpose in saving you and in sanctifying you. And sanctification means that he calls us to be close to himself to fulfill his purposes. In the second place, sanctification is a call from God to his righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Excuse me, I'm stepping on some toes here. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Oh, you realize I can go to jail as soon as this new hate crimes bill is passed? Because this is now a hate speech to state what God says in the Bible about being effeminate. Now, ladies, I'm not talking about you here. Okay, you can be as effeminate as you'd like to be. I'm talking about men who are being effeminate. I don't want to see a woman who acts masculine. Neither do I want to see a woman who acts like a man, but I don't want to see a man who is effeminate either. You dress some guy up in a dress, I don't care if he does look better than a woman. Something the matter with that, and God condemns it. And if I go to jail for saying such a thing, I don't care, because the Bible recommends suffering for righteousness' sake. And if you have to listen to me from behind the bars, I'll still be saying the same thing. And if they put me in jail forever for saying it, I don't care. I'm going to say what God has to say. Nor effeminate. And by the way, I don't appreciate that any more than I appreciate adultery. But you can say that adultery is wrong and you're politically correct. As soon as you say that being effeminate is wrong, all of a sudden now you've offended all these different people. I don't care if they're offended. And I don't care if the adulterers are offended. I'm going to say that it's absolutely evil according to the Word of God. And this is the kind of world that we're living in today. And God didn't call us to this kind of unrighteousness. He goes on. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Do you know what that means? It's talking about homosexuality. And folks, God's opinion on homosexuality hasn't changed. Therefore, mine cannot change. Because unless God changes his mind, I can't change my mind. Verse 10, nor thieves. Somebody ought to tell that to the IRS. Nor covetous. I think the rest of us fit in there. Nor drunkards. Nor revilers. Nor extortioners. How about a 16 or a 19-year-old pirate? Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, folks, sanctification is a call to being righteous and to having our thinking be right. Our thinking is so affected by this world that oftentimes we fail to understand that God is calling us to right thinking, right actions, and that's what we call righteousness. It is to be righteous as he is righteous. We are to do that which he's called us to do. He called us out of darkness and into the light. He called us to live the life that we have after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a call by God the Father to come close to what he is and to what he thinks. If we actually started thinking like the Lord Jesus Christ, how would it affect our lives? What kind of a life would we be living if we finally set out the goal of I want to think, I want to act, I want to do what Christ would do? Christ didn't look for his own glory. Christ didn't look for his own pleasures. Christ didn't act like he came into this world just to be able to live and say, okay, I survived planet Earth. Some of us, I think, forget why God ever saved us in the first place. We get drilled into us through the psychology on the TV, the radio, the newspaper. By the way, I canceled my subscription to the newspaper. Sick and tired of reading the same kind of stuff about how this world wants to wants me to think that homosexuality is all right, that everything that the world says is fine. Let me tell you something, folks. There's a reason why they're trying to convince you of these things and convince you that you ought to live for your own pleasures and consider your own life above everything else. And the reason is because the devil knows that that's the only way to destroy Christianity. God didn't waste the precious blood of Jesus Christ and call you to himself just so that you could be like everybody else in the world. He called you to be like him, to have his thoughts, to have his righteousness, to have his glory. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse the church. Sanctification has to do with the church as a body as well. You see, when it says cleanse it, we needed cleansing. We needed to be cleaned up in order to be the kind of church that Jesus Christ would welcome. He couldn't accept us with the filth of this world. His whole purpose in dying on the cross for the church's sake was to sanctify and cleanse it. You know, when we take our wedding vows, I hope we never forget the promises that we made to God on that day. When we said, in separating ourselves from all others, we promised that we would cling to each other till death do us part. I never forget those words. There was a woman for which I was willing to give everything to have her. It wasn't just my fortune. God knows I had no fortune. I hadn't even enough money to pay for the marriage license. Had to borrow it from her. I had nothing to offer her except that I would love her till the day that I die. And Jesus Christ had that kind of love for us as a church. He came and he offered us everything that he had. He gave up what he had so that we might have it. He stepped down out of an eternity in heaven to spend an eternity in hell for us. Shed his blood on Calvary that I might not have to die. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. My Savior, when he saved me to his glory. It was to the glory of Jesus Christ that I was saved. It wasn't for my own glory. It wasn't for my own righteousness and to do what I think. It was not to please me, but to please him. It was not for my purposes that I might be satisfied, but that he would be satisfied. Each and every aspect of sanctification tells me how I need to do this so that God would be pleased with my life. How about it, my friend? Is God pleased with your life today? Does your life today represent his purposes in saving you? Or does it represent more what you would like to get out of everything? I can remember Sylvia, how I miss having a secretary like Sylvia. Not only was she free, but she was good. She did her job without complaining. And you knew that she had to be sick or something when she didn't show up to church. And that Sunday morning that she wasn't in church, everybody knew that something had to be wrong. Sylvia used to be very blunt with me. She'd say, Pastor, you allow people in the church to be selfish. And I'd say, what fault is it of mine if people are selfish in the church? She'd say, it's because when everybody asks you for anything, you do it for them. You're constantly bending over backwards trying to help people. And she said, and we've become a church where everybody thinks that they have a right to get, and nobody gives. Instead of being a giving church, we're a getting church. And I said, but Sylvia, if I give them an example of giving, maybe they'll catch on. Because I certainly cannot take the position that I want to get something out of this, because then everybody will think that the church exists to get something rather than to give something. We've got to come back to the place of why we as a church even exist. God called us to his purposes. We're here to serve those purposes. God called us to his righteousness. We're here to show his righteousness. God called us to himself, to his glory. And folks, we ought to be about the business of showing the glory of God to a world that so desperately needs it. Let's pray.